Good morning, ladies. So nice to see you, all of you here. You made it through the night with the winds. So thankful for your fellowship. Isn't studying James wonderful? So rich in practical instruction. This morning, we're going to focus on James 1, 22 through 27. So if you'd all open up your Bibles, we can read it together. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let's go before the Lord and ask for his blessing and guidance. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would just go before me as you promised to do, and your words would be sweet to our taste, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. There's so much in the passage we just read, isn't there? As I began to prepare for this teaching, I prayed, Lord, show me how to be a hearer and a doer of your word. Isn't that the prayer of all of us here? How do we become both hearers and doers of the word? Because we do need to be both, don't we? So let's ask ourselves, am I a hearer of the word? And if I am not, how do I become a hearer of the word? Well, we listen to it, right? There are many ways we can listen to the word of God, but before we can really hear him, we need to know him. We need to have a relationship with him, to have the eyes of our hearts opened. Jesus tells us in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Those words point to a close relationship with the Lord. And it's in that close relationship with him that he gives us a desire and a love for his word. Jeremiah said of God's word in chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And isn't that true of all of you here? You are here because you love him and you love his word. And it's in the safety of that relationship that we can hear him gently teach, correct, and guide us. Before you read and study his word, I would encourage you to pray and ask God for understanding. The psalmist in chapter 119, verse 18, asked of the Lord, Lord, open up my eyes that I may see wondrous things of your law. So we read his word, we study it, we meditate on it, listen to it being taught and preached, and these are all effective ways to be hearers of the word. And it should be a daily activity. Otherwise, how would we be able to store up and treasure his treasures in our hearts and minds? Hearing the word builds our faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And faith in God and in his goodness and power prepares us for storms. Those trials and afflictions that James referred to back in verse 1 that we are to consider all joy. So hearing the word is vital to our endurance and victory through the storms of life. The more faith and trust we put in God's word, the more that faith will be manifested in our behavior as obedience and in the doing of God's word and will. So what about doing? Are we doers? That's a different question, isn't it? Did you notice in our study the author asked us to write that verse down 2 times? I think it's because it's so important. So am I a doer? I have to be frank with you upon honest examination. When I meditated on this verse, I found myself saying, Lord, I'm not as faithful in this area. Because being a doer requires obedience, simple obedience. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, and this is the ESV translation, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was speaking of repentance and simple obedience, like that of a child. Everyone hearing God's word is confronted with a choice: trust and obey it or not. And with the latter, we face the possibilities of consequences, don't we? The Lord God set before the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30 life and prosperity. And he commanded them to love the Lord God and to walk in obedience to him. He went on in verses 19 and 20 saying, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life." How clearly he says listen and then hold fast. To hold fast means to adhere, to believe in, and follow, to do. When we hear what God says and what he asks us to do, and then we simply obey, we become doers. When we, in the power of Christ and his grace, take even small, faithful steps of obedience, our lives begin to change. I know for me, God's grace has offered me life-changing miracles. I heard Greg Laurie call it, when God makes my mess into a message, and I loved that. But it's that victory that takes place in our lives. We begin to mature in Christ. As James says in chapter 1, verse 4, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Remember the children's song, "Trust and Obey"? Here are a few stanzas of it. "When we walk in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." Although it's considered a children's worship song, it really is such a wonderful truth for all of us, isn't it? And we'll probably be singing that all afternoon now. So being a doer, as James says, looks like obedience to God. When we are hearers only, as he says, we deceive ourselves. That word deceives means to cheat or to delude and to circumvent. To take comfort in or be satisfied with hearing God's word when we haven't done what it says is to delude ourselves, even to cheat ourselves. When we don't obey God, knowing what he is instructing us to do, we are really cheating ourselves out of his blessing. And even in those times, we always do have his grace, his unmerited favor. Jesus conveyed this very same point about hearing and doing in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, he said, "The one who heard the word without doing it was like a man who built his house on the sand. But the one who heard God's word and did it was like the man whose house was built on a rock." So the one who both heard and obeyed God's word was blessed by being able to withstand the inevitable storms of life and the judgment of eternity. And isn't this what James is saying to us? Being a doer is evidence that the growth process has begun in us. We begin to see fruit in our lives, others begin to see fruit in our lives, and true religion being walked out and demonstrated. And this is a lifelong process for us, isn't it? We must always remember that we can be confident of the very thing that he who has begun a good work in you, in us, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice the until the day of Jesus Christ. He is not going to stop working on us until we are complete in him in eternity. And isn't that so encouraging? James goes on to say, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The Greek word translated observing has the idea of careful scrutiny. So what James had in mind were people who give a careful scrutiny of God's word, like us. Those who study it, like us. This is why this was so convicting for me. James says, if knowledge does not result in doing, it is like the man who forgets what kind of man he was. You see, the word is like a looking glass or a mirror, not like any other mirror that simply shows our external features, but the one that shows our internal features. The word shows our motives, our desires, our inward sinful condition, doesn't it? It's a revealer of secrets, Spurgeon said, showing a man his life, his thoughts, his heart, his innermost self. So we look into this mirror of God's word, and we must believe what he is showing us and then make a decision to do it. Not to forget or ignore his command when the mirror is removed, but to hold fast to it. I must, be single-minded about not forgetting the change the Lord has shown me that he desires from his word, and then to change it. In Deuteronomy 30, the Lord told the Israelites that his laws were not hidden from them, far from them, or beyond their reach. He told them, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And isn't that true for us? And if there are obstacles that are preventing us from obeying, sinful ways or habits that don't glorify God in our lives, it's important that we get honest with him and confess them to him, repent of them, and ask him to help us in our weakness. We must be careful not to reason ourselves out of the need for repentance and change, and therefore deceive ourselves. The psalmist from chapter 66, verse 18, understood the consequences of continuing to hide his sin. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Stated in the positive, he was confident that if he obeyed, the Lord would hear. We too can have that confidence. God will always have mercy on us when we repent. 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is so very foundational to our walk. You know, I couldn't help but think about the fact that there was a time that James didn't even believe who Jesus said he was. At that time, as we said in our groups, it's possible he could only think about him as that perfect brother he grew up with, and it's quite possible he had a fleshly, prideful attitude about that. Now, through James, the Holy Spirit is telling us with his help, we can conquer sinful ways like this in this flesh of ours. The wisdom and grace-filled admonishments we find here are so rich, you know that the Holy Spirit did a work in his heart and in his life, and now we get to glean from his maturity. James goes on to say, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So while still talking about hearing and doing, let's talk about the perfect law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Although James calls it as a law, it is not the law, strictly speaking, the law of the Old Testament that was comprised of requirements and then enforced by sanctions. Rather, as Gut Questions explained it, which I thought was so beautifully done, is a declaration of righteousness and salvation in Jesus Christ. It is an offer of peace and pardon by him and a free promise of eternal life through him. So the two contradictory terms, law and liberty, really made the point, especially to the Jews, that it was an entirely new way of thinking. It's one of those paradoxes that Leslie's talked about in her teaching. And the perfect part of course, that's God's word. It's perfect and complete in every way. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is pure. And Psalm 12:6 tells us the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. It meets every need and desire for righteousness and satisfies our souls, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It shows us the way to the best kind of liberty, freedom from sin. It's the perfect law that sets us free. So whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is saying we ought to be careful how we listen to Scripture and again, to do it. Do we just casually listen to the admonishments and guidance in Scripture or do we intently take it to heart and do our best with the Holy Spirit's help to apply it to our daily lives? How much do we take to heart and genuinely obey? How much do I take to heart and genuinely obey? Am I diligent? Galatians 6:9 admonishes us, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. That self-examination in the power of the Holy Spirit can be very challenging, even painful at times. But it is not without reward, and we do need his help with this if it's going to be an honest examination. In Psalm 26:2, the psalmist said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." And again in chapter 139, 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." When we diligently seek him with a desire to obey, to do what he has instructed us to do, he is faithful, isn't he? Hebrews 11:6 tells us he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and he is. And notice he says the one who is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work. What is that work? It is the Lord's kingdom work. It is what he desires to accomplish for his glory and praise. It is what others see, that reflection and aroma of Christ in us, which draws them to him for the promise of pardon and salvation. And we get to be a part of this, ladies. Isn't it a privilege? James now goes on to say, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." He starts off causing us to think about being religious. Have you ever been described by someone as religious? Oh, she's religious. Maybe because you carry your Bible or you go to church. But James is saying that if we consider ourselves as truly religious, authentic worshipers of God, then it must be more than that. We must live it out in our daily lives, and that includes the ability to bridle our tongue. Cheryl, in her teaching, mentioned that God gave us two ears, but only one mouth. Ladies, James says that the ability to listen more than we speak is important. So yes, we should devote twice the effort to listening rather than speaking our minds. But in addition to becoming good listeners, I believe this admonishment also implies that we should close our mouths when the circumstances cause our emotions to get heated. So in the context of trials, right? This is a quality or action that is definitely most helpful. The Greek word for bridle actually means to hold in check or to restrain and to guide. The psalmist wrote in chapter 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." David's plea here shows that he was more concerned about the evil that was inside of him than he was about the evil that may be inside of others. And Spurgeon said, "Nature having made my lips to be a door to my words, let grace keep that door, that no word go out which may in any way tend to dishonor God or hurt others." James says, if we are not bridling our tongue, our religion is useless, in fact, empty, and has no purpose. And how heartbreaking that thought is to me, and what about to the Lord? The truth of God's word is powerful, isn't it? Sharper than any two-edged sword. And I found this so convicting, in all honesty. Here, it's telling us that with this important admonishment is to show discretion with our words, to speak the truth in love always. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What I say can either edify and encourage or lack discretion and discourage. Proverbs 11:22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. I don't know about you ladies, but I don't like the sound of either one of those. We can avoid consequences like these by remembering the power that he has given us to overcome. But thanks be to God, James doesn't just stop here. He goes on to tell us what true religion is. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the psalmist in chapter 24, 3 and 4 said, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So God does bless purity within, the internal. But interestingly, I looked up the use of the word religion in this verse in James and its definition in the Greek, and it meant worship, ceremony, things external. So here, James is telling us that the external is important as well. In other words, our actions before a holy God matter. When you think about the Apostle Peter, he is such an example of sanctification, isn't he? The New Testament shows us that he, in humility and the power of God, learned to discipline what he said. He learned to discipline those impulsive actions he was known for earlier in his walk with the Lord. And in writing to Jewish Christians in 1 Peter 3, after encouraging them to live right before God, he reminded them of a holy and ancient writing from Leviticus saying, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this wasn't meant in a moral or inward sense, but in a distinctly external and different way that was to be driven by a sincere love for each other. This kind of holiness is visible and practical. So James says that this pure and undefiled religion before a holy God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, specifically. I read somewhere that fundamentally, God is the kind of God that keeps a careful eye on the widow. He is profoundly concerned for her, together with the stranger and the fatherless. He commanded the nation of Israel to protect them from poverty, to not take advantage of them or isolate them. He provided for them so they were not excluded. However, when the nation of Israel turned away from God, they also turned away from his commandments. And who suffered when that happened? Widows were among the first casualties. And the Old Testament prophets reproached those who wronged them. Isaiah 10:1-2 says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. God's character is that he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, says the psalmist. We, the church, are called to imitate him and obey his commandments, so that should be our character as well. And today, much like back then, a widow's trouble, as James puts it, is the loss of a husband, a child's father, financial stability. These situations can devastate anyone, leaving them hurting and feeling alone. We are encouraged to come alongside those who are hurting in a practical, demonstrative way out of a sincere love for each other. But this is applicable to any situation, isn't it? I think I just need to be prayerful and willing. Heart-to-heart ministry is a wonderful example of this. Philippians 2:4 tells us, "Let each one of you not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Spurgeon said that charity and purity are the two great garments of Christianity. James is telling us that a real walk with God shows itself in these ways. I've been known to use the word demonstrate with my children as they were maturing. I would encourage them to demonstrate their love or demonstrate their patience. The Lord demonstrated his love for us at the cross, didn't he? And he continues to demonstrate his love for us in the circumstances of our daily lives. He impacts our lives in such miraculous ways. Think about it. We can feel love and not have it impact another's life. But when that love is demonstrated, it truly impacts others, which is the essence of what James is saying true religion is. And the last part of what pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, as described by James, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Remember Lot? Lot made his choices by the dictates of the material world that surrounded him. He wanted material wealth, and he fell victim to the lust of the eyes. He defiled himself and his family with the world around him. In this choice that Lot made, we see that he did not keep himself unspotted from the world. We see sin, hardship, and consequences. So how do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Well, Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." The author of this psalm is stated as anonymous, yet most commentators suggest it was written by Ezra. We know Ezra has a book written in God's written word, and he was a scribe, a priest, and a great leader. His name actually means help, and his whole life was dedicated to serving God and God's people in the world. Ezra not only knew God's word as a scribe, he believed it and he obeyed it. The ESV translation of this verse says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." In that same chapter, verse 1, and again probably written by Ezra, it says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." What's clear is that the writer believed that there was a strong correlation between remaining undefiled and walking obediently in the ways of God. James uses similar language, doesn't he? He uses the word unspotted, which has the connotation of being unstained or not polluted, clean. As one commentator put it, not sinless perfection, but freedom from reproof from those around us in the world. Jesus in Mark 16:15 actually said, "Go into all the world to preach the gospel to everyone." So we know that James is definitely not saying to retreat from the world. What he is saying is, while you are in it, remain unstained, free from compromise. We are not to be contaminated by the world's value system in any way, which is based on power and pleasure and money. The unspotted Christian is free from condemnation and reproach of this world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." There is an incompatibility in love for the world and love for God. And in keeping separate from the world, we as Christians should be incompatible with the world. We are distinctly different, aren't we? We walk a different path from those who don't believe out of our desire to obey and show our love to God. We look towards heaven as our home and the Lord as the author and finisher of our faith. Our obedience and love for God should cause us to turn away from every form of attitude, action, or association that would move us away from Him. Because of the influence of God's grace in my life, I should be determined to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and therefore keep myself unspotted from the world. Given the fact that James was the first New Testament book that was written, it would seem the Apostle Paul had these admonishments in mind when he said in Romans 15:5, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In closing, I believe true to its purpose, the Bible does not hide the realities of life, and I so appreciate that. God reveals what He desires for us as we steadfastly walk through these realities and this pilgrimage, and He reveals His grace and His hope for us. My prayer, ladies, is that we continue to be open to His instruction and encouragement and become more mature, grace-filled, hopeful believers. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your presence, Lord. We thank You for Your guidance this morning through Your holy word, Lord. I pray that we would genuinely take these words to heart, Lord, and become doers, Lord. We thank You for Your blessing, for Your grace in our lives, Your unmerited favor, Lord. And we just pray for the groups as they settle in. May You be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.